Okay, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
And welcome to the Adult Sunday School. And we're continuing our study on the history of mankind, going over the different ages that we find in the Bible. And today we're going to be starting the Age of Grace, or this present age that we live in today. And this is going to be part one, and I believe I have three parts to this to this particular section of Scripture. Of course, in the past, we've covered Genesis 1 through 11 and God's dealings with mankind. From Genesis 12 to Acts chapter 9, we see the Lord and His dealings with the people of the nation of Israel, which, if you take your Bibles, that covers quite a bit of territory in terms of just the amount of Scripture there, because Israel is God's chosen nation. During this time, we saw the accounts of Abraham and Jacob and his sons, the exodus out of Egypt led by Moses, the journey to the land of Canaan, and Israel's time in the land with the judges. Then, of course, after the judges, Israel demanded a king, and God gave them their heart's desire. He gave them a king. And we saw the captivity of the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes because they failed to obey God and they were living just like the nations around them, involved in idolatry. But we know from God's word that there was a remnant that did return during the rule of the Persian king Cyrus, and the temple and the city during that time were rebuilt, even though they were still under Gentile control, though, at the time. And our study continued to take us through the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, where we read in your first cross-reference verse and in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 11, regarding Christ, that He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. And His own being His countrymen, the nation of Israel, and they had Him crucified, just as Peter proclaimed on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:23. He charges the nation, he says, "Ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." And in the early chapters of Acts, we won't look at them, but Peter accuses and he charges his countrymen with the murder of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe it's 4 or 5 times. And in that same message, Peter proclaimed to the people in Acts 2:38, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And, of course, with God's prophetic program in full gear at that time, that was the gospel. You believe that Christ was the Messiah, then you would repent, change your mind about who He is, believe He's the Messiah, you would be water baptized, and you would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. God's prophetic program at this time, during the early chapters of Acts, it was what I call in full motion. It was going straight ahead, and the only thing left was Daniel's 70th week, which was still to come at that time, and still, of course, we know now is still to come as well, because that's all that's left on the prophetic time clock, the time of Jacob's trouble. And those include the events that are in the book of Revelation. And while many believed Peter and the apostles' message of Christ as the Messiah, the nation as a whole, which included the leaders themselves, they rejected Peter's testimony and they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ and rejected Stephen, who we know was filled with the Spirit. The Spirit of God was controlling Stephen. And it's not on your cross-reference sheet, but a couple weeks ago we read in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 56, I'll just read it quickly. In fact, if you want to turn there, you can. It's Acts 7, verse 56, because shortly you're going to be in Acts chapter 9. So, in Acts 7, verse 56, We read there, and it said, and said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened," and this was Stephen, "and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord. So really what they did, when it says that they stopped their ears, they didn't want to hear him. So they put their hands over their ears and they ran up on him because they could not stand what he was saying, even though the Spirit of God was on him. And then in verse 58 in Acts 7, "And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.'" So they stoned Stephen. Stephen calls on the name of, he calls on the Lord to receive his spirit. And then in verse 60, "And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, 'Lord, lay not this sin to their charge.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." In other words, he died right at that time. They stoned him to death. We know Saul of Tarsus persecuted the believers in Christ. He persecuted those that believed that Christ was the Messiah of Israel. What Saul was doing at that time, it kind of reminds me of a situation where a wife, what a wife told her husband after they went to a doctor's appointment. A woman accompanied her husband to the doctor's office, and after his checkup, the doctor called the wife into the office alone. He said, "If you don't do the following, your husband will die. 1, each morning, fix him a healthy breakfast. 2, be pleasant and make sure he's in a good mood. 3, for lunch, make him a nutritious meal. 4, for dinner, prepare him an especially nice meal. 5, don't burden him with chores as he's probably had a very hard day. 6, don't discuss your problems with him." And that was the list. So on the way home, the husband asked the wife what the doctor said to her. And she replied, "You're going to die, dear." And that's what Saul was doing. He was telling those that believed on Christ, "You're going to die. If you proclaim the name of the Lord Jesus, you will die." He would have them persecuted. He'd have them thrown in jail. He'd have them murdered. But God, though, in his mercy and grace, instead of bringing judgment, he saved the chief of sinners. Remember, Stephen saw Christ standing. God was ready to come in judgment. But then something happened, something that changed God's dealings with man. So in your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 9. I'm just going to read the first 8 verses there, and then we'll continue with our survey. But in Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, we read there, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and he heard a voice saying unto him, 'Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?' And he said, 'Who art thou, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks.' And he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?' And the Lord said unto him, 'Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do.' The men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink." So What happened to Saul of Tarsus is a very important event in God's dealings with mankind, because according to the Old Testament prophets, this should not have happened to Saul of Tarsus. He should have been judged. We know from passages like Jeremiah 23, verses 1 and 2 on your cross-reference sheet, it says there, "Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doings, saith the Lord." So immediately, and that's key, I think, immediately we see an example of God now changing his dealings with mankind. Because according to the prophetic program, according to the prophetic scriptures, Saul should have been killed right there, because he was not out looking for the Lord. He wasn't traveling to Damascus trying to find, you know, boy, you know, he wasn't trying to find the Lord. He was trying to find the disciples who he could kill, who he could murder. He wanted to kill those who named the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this new dispensation of grace is and was a non-prophesied program. It was not found in scriptures. You can't find it in the law, and you can't find it in the prophets. Now, that's important, because what happened to Saul when he was saved right away in Acts chapter 9 was he should have been judged according to the prophetic scriptures. What happened to Saul was not in the prophetic scriptures at all. And this new dispensation of grace, it was hid in the mind of God. It tells us in Ephesians 3, verses 8 and 9, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." In other words, it was unsearchable. You couldn't trace it throughout the Old Testament prophets. And then in verse 9, "To make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden God, who created all things by Jesus Christ." So this present age of grace, this mystery program that God has for today, it was a secret until it was revealed to Paul. And his conversion is a pattern for us today. It, just like he wrote to Timothy later in his life. He said, he wrote in 1 Timothy 1, verses 15 and 16, he wrote, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." You know, that's a good Christmas verse too. If you have a Christmas card, "Christ Jesus came into the world," right? And what does our culture celebrate? The Christmas holiday, right? Well, why did he come into the world? To save sinners. "Howbeit," in verse 16, Paul continues, "howbeit for this cause, I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ, might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." So no matter what you've done, no matter where you're at in life or what you will do, the Lord Jesus Christ can save you. Amen. The gospel, the good news is so simple. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." And it's a gift given to God by his grace. It tells us in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So, you know, if you're sitting here or if you're watching on video, if you haven't trusted Christ, believe the gospel, the good news that Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. And the great thing is, the moment you trust Christ, you're given his righteousness. Paul writes in Romans 4, 24 and 25, "But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. So you'll be given the righteousness of Christ the moment you believe the gospel. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." That's some great news for today. Now, in regard to this program, this dispensation of grace, we call it a secret. It was hidden in the mind of God. One thing that we have to remember, though, regarding this program, is that the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, just that aspect of it, was not a secret. That was found in the prophetic scriptures. It was found, in fact, Peter used in his message in Acts chapter 2, in Psalm 16, verse 10, this is a passage that Peter used. He used this and many others. It says there in Psalm 16, 10, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption." And there's other passages where Christ's death, his burial, and his resurrection can be traced out. They were searchable in the Old Testament prophets. For example, in Isaiah 53. In verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." And then in verses 9 through 11 in that same chapter in Isaiah, we read, "And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." So in the Old Testament scripture, it could be traced out what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross. But now that, and even in the Lord's earthly ministry, he said in Luke 18:33, and not only here, but in other passages too, and it says, "And they shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again." Even in his earthly ministry, the Lord Jesus Christ many times referred to his coming crucifixion on the cross. But at that time, the disciples did not understand what he was talking about. But now, with that being the case, but Jew and Gentile in one body with no distinction, that was a secret that cannot be traced back in the Old Testament scriptures. And that's important to see that distinction, is that, you know, in the Old Testament scripture, there was a difference in God's eyes. The nation of Israel was held very high by God, even the whole nation as a whole. And Gentiles, even believing Gentiles, were under the nation of Israel, so to speak. But after the rapture of the church, though, that which closes out this present dispensation, the distinctions between Jew and Gentiles will return once again. In the Lord's earthly ministry, in past time, we read what he said in Matthew chapter 15, verses 24 and 25. "But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not meet or not fit to take the children's bread," which would be Israel's bread, "and to cast it to the dogs." And the dogs would be the Gentiles. And in the future, even in the millennial temple, we read in Ezekiel chapter 44 that the priests of the Lord, that they shall teach my people, in Ezekiel 44 verse 23, "They shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the profane, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean." And then in verse 9 in Ezekiel 44, "Thus saith the Lord God, No stranger, uncircumcised in heart, nor uncircumcised in flesh," that's part of Israel's program, "shall enter into my synagogue," or into my sanctuary, "of any stranger that is among the children of Israel." So we see that even in the future, in Ezekiel, in those later chapters in Ezekiel, when you're at home, read those. Ezekiel writes about the millennial temple. And it's interesting because those distinctions between Jew and Gentile will return. And there will be a difference again. But today, God says through Paul that all these distinctions between clean and unclean and Jew and Gentile, they're gone. In Galatians 5:6, it says, "For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith, which worketh by love." Now, if you compare that verse with what we just read in Ezekiel, I think circumcision matters. But here, it doesn't matter. So, do the scriptures contradict themselves? No, that's of course they don't. But that's why it's so important to see God's two main programs, His prophetic program and His mystery program. So with that, we want to ask just a few questions regarding this dispensation. And this is kind of, and I'm asking rhetorically at this point. What we're going to look at today, we're going to look at God's will. This is, there's actually five parts that I have for this part right here, and we're only going to get through four of them today, but then we'll continue on in the future. So we're going to look at God's will for today. And of course, we know His program for today is found, we can read about it in Ephesians chapter 3 in your next cross-reference verse in verses 1, 2, and 3. Just in summary, "For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation He made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words." So we see the main thrust of God's will today is the dispensation of the grace of God and the mystery message that was given to Paul and now transmitted then through God's word to us as well. Now, when we talk about the dispensation of grace, sometimes people will say, "Well, God's great. Well, God's always been gracious," and that's true. God's grace is seen throughout every dispensation. Remember, even in the time of Noah, in Genesis 6:8, we read there, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." But this is the only age and the only time in human history where we take God at His word by faith, and then there's no religious work or any type of work that's required after that. Because stop and think about it. Even Noah, he might have believed God, but what would have happened if he didn't build the ark? Yeah, he would have died, right? They would not have been saved, he and his family. But he built it in faith because he believed God. And even in the what's called the Faith Hall of Fame in Hebrews chapter 11, we won't turn there, but if you read those, the saints there, all those mentioned in Israel's history, they all believed God. But then they did something. They had to do something, whether it was during the time of the judges, throughout Moses, they all had to do something. And that's the faith plus works example. You know, God's will today, also, instead of bringing judgment in this dispensation, like what should have happened to Saul on the road to Damascus, His will today, and this is what did happen to Saul and happens to each person that trusts Christ, He dispenses His grace to a lost and a dying world. And the moment we believe that gospel, that's what we receive the salvation that's in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, regarding some of the features of this dispensation of grace, one that we've already mentioned is Jew and Gentile without distinction. And this is known, we are known today as the church, the body of Christ. Now, the term church is really, it's kind of misused by Christianity in general, because the Greek term is ekklesia, and that only means an assembly. In fact, it's kind of funny, in Acts chapter 19, verse 32, when Paul was in Ephesus and that mob gathered together because they were upset about their idol industry. In Acts 19:32, it says, "Some therefore cried one thing and some another for the assembly." And really, that's ekklesia. That's the Greek word for church. So you could read it, "For the church was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together." So there a mob is called the church. So today, I mean, stop and think about it now. If you say, "I'm going to go to church," are you going to go to a mob? Right? Well, hopefully you're not going to go to a mob, right? But the point is, though, is that today the church is not a building. It is the members that make up the body of Christ. It's the people that make up the body. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tell us, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." And sometimes, you know, the "he is" in the King James Bible, they're in italics. Sometimes I think it might have been better to say, "There is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and all things have become new." In Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, we read there, "And he hath put all things under his feet, and gave him," that's Christ, "to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." And in chapter 2 of Ephesians, in verse 14, "For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." So Jew and Gentile, that middle, it was they're together now in one body. There is no distinction. And under the God's prophetic program, there was a distinction. Go ahead and read, and there will be someday. Read Ezekiel, as we saw earlier. But today, there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. We are one in one body. So it doesn't matter that if you're a Jew, if you want to be saved, you trust Christ and his finished work, and you're saved under this program. If you're a Gentile, it's the same thing. You're saved under this program. There is no distinction. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as head of the body, he's exalted at the right hand of God the Father as he carries out this heavenly ministry. In Philippians 2:9, we read there, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name." Colossians 1:18, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." And the book of Colossians is really a great letter which talks about the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he should be exalted as head of the body. And you want to know something that's great about this dispensation of grace? Is that the believer is seated there with him in the heavenly places even now. In Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 6, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." You know, we might not always feel like it, but you know what? We're there. And we take that by faith, by God's word, because God says it, therefore it is. And as believers, we're blessed with all spiritual blessings. In Ephesians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." So we've been blessed. You cannot be blessed any more than what you already are in Christ, because we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing Now, in God's prophetic program, when Israel was good, God promised to bless them physically. But we're not blessed that today. Now, God allows us to have material possessions, and we should thank Him for that. But, you know, if you look at even Paul's life, didn't he say he suffered the loss of all things? Right? So the prosperity gospel never quite worked for him. But anyways, number three, believers are baptized spiritually into one body by the Spirit of God. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, we read there, "For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." And then we need to compare that verse with Ephesians 4:4-5, where Paul writes, "There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism." So today, in the dispensation of grace, there is one baptism. And with this spiritual baptism, it's not water, is that the believer is then identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in your Bibles, I want to go to Romans chapter 6 quickly. Romans chapter 6. Because many will confuse this with a water baptism, but Paul's not talking about water here. He says in Romans chapter 6, we'll just start in verse 1 quickly for context. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." So what I want you to see there, though, when you think of baptism, think of identification. If you've ever watched a football game, and today, Bears-Packers game, but anyways, if a quarterback is making his first professional start, which I think for the Packers that is the case, will he be baptized under fire? He might be. Well, that means he's being identified with a tough situation. So when you think of baptism, simply think of identification. You're identifying with something. And that's what Paul's saying here, is that we're identified with Christ's death, his burial, and resurrection. And then the context of that whole chapter, of course, is that it should affect the way we live and things like that. So it's important to understand that we're identified with Christ. We're not, you know, this passage is not about water. We're not identified in any, water does not identify us to Christ at all. So water baptism today, it has no place. It's not part of God's instructions for today. In fact, it's part of another program. You know, God told the nation of Israel in Exodus, when he gave them the law in Exodus 19:6, he told them, "And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." Now, under the law, there were all kinds of washings for the priests, and there were all kinds of baptisms. Items even used in the temple had to be washed and be baptized. The priests themselves, in Exodus 30, 19 and 20, this is just one example of many. "For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat, when they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water, that they die not." So in other words, if they didn't baptize with water, they were going to die. So they had to clean themselves. "Or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord." So when John the Baptist comes along, you know, hundreds of years later after Exodus, you know, the leaders in Israel, they never asked him what he was doing. They only asked him why he was doing it, because they knew exactly what he was doing. What, you know, what he preached was nothing new to the religious leaders, as Judaism was full of ceremonial cleansings and washings. Israel was to be a nation of priests under the prophetic program, and priests had to be what? Washed with water. So it was required. So in Acts chapter 2, in the last days spoken by the prophet Joel, remember we saw earlier in our cross-reference verse in Acts 2:38, where he said to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. They had to be water baptized to be saved. In other words, had they refused that washing, then they could not have been saved. It was required for the remission of sins. They needed to change their mind about the Messiah and to be water baptized for that remission so they could fulfill their role as priests. So it was required. And that's why you read in Mark chapter 16, in one of the accounts of the Lord's commission to the apostles, we see there he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Water baptism was part of the Mosaic law. It had to be done in order to be saved under that program. And that's why James writes, I don't have it on your cross-reference sheet because I was just thinking about it late last night. In James 2:24, he writes, ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Well, why does James say that? Because Paul says the exact opposite, right? So there has to be a reason for it. And again, it's two different programs. You know, now, you know, we saw, what did Paul write to the Galatians about the law in the dispensation of grace? He says in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. In Galatians 5:4, Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. Ye are fallen from grace. So water baptism does not have a place in God's program today because it's part of the law. And Paul chastised the Galatian church for putting themselves back under the law. And that leads us to point four, that believers are not under the law, but under grace. In Romans chapter 6, in verse 14, Paul writes, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Colossians 2:14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. So the law and all of its ordinances have, and that includes water baptism, folks, has been taken out of the way and nailed to the cross for this dispensation of grace. So, you know, you might be thinking, okay, well, you know, why is all that important? I mean, you know, it doesn't really hurt to, you know, water baptize, or maybe it might be a good testimony. There are many that think that. But, you know, think about it, though, for a second. You know, they, you know, it might, you know, you might think that, okay, well, it might be okay to do something, you know, to be water baptized as a testimony. But stop and think about it, though. I remember hearing a preacher on a pretty prominent radio broadcast say that if you weren't, he agreed that water baptism was not required for salvation. But he also said if you weren't water baptized, he would question your salvation. And to me, that is very dangerous. And he said that because his thinking was, if you're not obeying and following the commands and the steps of the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry, well, then, you know, you're not following the Lord, and you can't be saved. Well, you know, I would say if you're going to follow the Lord in his earthly ministry, you'd have to keep all aspects of the law, because Christ even told his disciples, you know, to follow the law and do what the Pharisees tell you to do. Don't do as they do, but to follow the law of Moses. You know, and but for today, though, we know to close this session, take your Bibles and let's go to Galatians chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. And then if you have a question or a comment, we'll take those too. But I just want to close with this verse. Galatians chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. Well, we'll start in verse 11. I always like that. In Galatians 6, verse 11, we read there, "Ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh." And that's what water baptism is. It is a show in the flesh. "They constrain you to be circumcised." Of course, Galatians was dealing with circumcision. "Only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that ye may glory, that they may glory in your flesh." And that verse always kind of reminds me of what that preacher said on the radio many years ago, that if someone wasn't water baptized, he would doubt their salvation, because it sounds like, he didn't come out and say it, but it sounds like he wanted to glory in the fact that they were water baptized, instead of just simply trusting in the finished work of Christ. So, any questions or comments? Ray, we'll go.
I would say that it's quite the opposite. I would doubt someone's understanding of what the gospel really is and what it does if they did submit to a water baptism. I think it's the opposite.
Oh, right. Yeah, I see what you're saying.
Their understanding of the gospel.
Yeah.
No, that's... People point to their water baptism as they're excited about it. They don't point to the cross.
Mm-hmm.
They point to the ritual.
So, yeah. And the one thing that always kind of confused me, too, about it was like, okay, let's say you were water baptized at age 14 or 15 or something. Well, here you are, say, 40 years later in life. Is it it's not even a testimony anymore, because it, you know, probably everybody that saw you do it isn't even around, so. Yeah.
You might have said something before I came in. Sorry I was late, but on Acts 19:32, the first thing that, when I was coming in, you might have said something ahead. Mm-hmm. "Some therefore cried one thing, some another, for the assembly was confused. Was I not understanding what you said regarding the assembly?" And I would think it's just talking about the crowd, not the church.
Right, well, yeah, because we were looking at the Greek term ekklesia can refer to a church.
Ekklesia, the assembly there was ekklesia?
Yeah, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, that was the point, because ekklesia can refer to any group or gathering.
Yeah.
So even today, you know, if you meet at City Hall for something, in the Greek... That's church. That's ecclesia, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, Virginia.
Yeah, when the thief was on the cross, and when he said, when Jesus said to him, when he acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ,
mm-hmm.
and he said, "Today you will be with me in the paradise."
Mm-hmm.
So, he has not followed the Ten Commandments,
mm-hmm.
but then God give his grace and say, "You will be with me in paradise."
Right.
Is that an exception?
It actually wasn't an exception, but obviously being on the cross, he could not have been water baptized. But I guarantee you, had he been able to come off that cross, that would have been the first thing he would have done. But that does show God's grace, though, right? That gives us hope that, you know, if you have a loved one who maybe has rebelled against God his whole life and does, you know, and is on his deathbed, and you can trust Christ at the last minute and is simply believing God. And so that, to me, that offers a lot of hope, even that passage, that because that thief on the cross, obviously he wasn't following the law of Moses, he wasn't following the law because he was busy robbing people and doing everything opposite of the law. But yet he realized on the cross who that was hanging with him, and he realized that Christ did not deserve it, but he did deserve to be there for what he had done. So, yeah, boy.
Yeah, that incident really showed a lot about the deity of Christ too, because Christ knew what was in that individual's heart, even though
yeah.
he didn't say very much. Christ's deity that he actually did.
Right.
What that person was feeling inside this.
Exactly. It just shows you God's grace. Isn't it amazing, folks? You stop and think about it. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for your word and what it teaches us. And Lord, we're thankful for your grace in every age and every dispensation, because without it, nobody could have been saved. But we're thankful today, though, that in the age of grace, that you've put the law and the ordinances aside, and simply by trusting in the finished work, we can have an eternal hope by believing in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we just thank you for this time that we've had together to study your word, and we just thank you for our blessings in your Son. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you, folks.